Good evening, everyone. Have you ever seen those slapstick cartoons or movies where somebody opens a cupboard and all of a sudden, boom, everything falls on your head? Romans is a bit like that, but unfortunately this week, the bowling ball fell on my head and I've just been walking around. What a passage. Romans 4 is the bowling ball of that cupboard. We're going to start off just by recapping that brilliant summary Paul gave of the gospel in Romans 1:16. He said, the gospel shows a way that absolutely anyone can be saved. And the way it works is this. The powerful righteousness which we're going to need is simply given to us by God. And the basis for getting it is faith, and faith alone, for everyone who believes, no matter who you are. And then after giving that fantastic summary, he spends the next three chapters going over the detailed logic. God's holy, we all sin and fall short of his holiness, and we always will, no matter what. So we're all under his wrath, but God's made a way out for us. He will save anyone who places their whole trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus. God the Father presented God the Son as an atoning sacrifice to deal with the sin that separates us from him. He shed blood at Calvary, covers and washes away our sin. It expiates our sin. And as a consequence of that sin being covered, he averts the wrath of God and he propitiates God. And from that moment on and for all eternity, we are declared to be righteous in his sight through faith alone. And as he reaches the climax of that gospel in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul makes a rather enigmatic little statement. He actually says, having gone through all those chapters, but now a righteousness from God not based on works has been made known. He seems to be saying that this is new. Never before revealed way of being saved. But then he immediately said that. He clarifies what he means. He says, actually, this is not new. He says, because this righteousness through faith agrees with the whole law and the prophets. So it's not new. It is new because it focuses on Jesus, but it's not new because it has always been through faith. And he'd hinted at that back in chapter 1. Remember, he quoted Habakkuk 3. The righteous will live by faith. And that righteousness comes through faith, but now, faith in Jesus Christ. And then from chapter 4 to chapter 11 in Romans, Paul tackles the objections which he's just spent 20 years defending. He knows them all. And the rage that the gospel generates, he has the scars to prove it. For instance, chapter 6, the accusation is the gospel's crazy because it says that sinning is okay. Chapter 9 is crazy because it trashes all the wonderful promises to Israel. Chapter 4, he kicks off with the big one. That faith, not the law of Moses or good works, can save us. That can't be right. And his arguments against that objection that he's defending is an expansion of that dilemma. But now the righteousness has been revealed. There is something new here which has now been made known. But actually, guys, it's not new at all. It is exactly what both Abraham and David found to be true. It is the original way of salvation. So we're going to look at three things tonight. How does the gospel link back to Abraham and what did he discover? How does the gospel actually work? And finally, we're going to think about the blessings of God. So this link back to Abraham and also David. It's incredible when you come to realize as you look through this that if the Old Testament only contained Genesis, the gospel would still be there. God, just to recap, he gave those amazing promises to him in Genesis 12, all about blessings. Genesis 15, I think that was last week that Angus did that, he enacted that dramatic covenant about parts of those promises from Genesis 12. Abraham, as God said, he believed when God said, your descendants will be like the stars. He believed him. And then God explained to him how he was going to make the nation of Israel promised in Genesis 12. Genesis 17, he comes back to the covenant and he says, the covenant is now everlasting. And he gave them a sign of circumcision. And then in Genesis 22, that famous passage where Abraham almost killed Isaac, God repeats his promises again from all of those passages, but especially Genesis 12. And in Genesis 22, he even swore by himself, God swore by himself, this covenant is utterly beyond breaking. And God's covenant, it consists of all of those four interweaving passages of promises. It's kind of like the four Gospels. And Paul in Galatians 3:8, he says this, that covenant from those four passages was in effect God announcing the gospel in advance. He literally says that about the promises given to Abraham. It's the gospel announced in advance. All nations will be blessed through him, the Gentiles. The blessings will be through the one unique seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus. And in the same way that Abraham became righteous by faith, so it is in the full New Testament gospel. Abraham believed God could give life to the dead, his own dead bodies and Sarah's dead body. And he could bring into existence things that don't exist. That is the gospel. And the gospel, it's almost like it was perfectly formed 4,000 years ago in the promises to Abraham. And Paul, in chapter 4, he defends the charges leveled by all those Jews in all the cities around the Mediterranean. They screamed at Paul. They beat him to a pulp. Paul, this is ridiculous blasphemy. You can only be righteous by doing what the Pharisees and the rabbis tell us. You must be descended from Abraham. You must be circumcised. You must obey all the laws of Moses. You must keep Passover. You must obey the sacrifices and the tithes, the rabbinic rules in the Talmud, and the Sabbath. This and only this can make you righteous with God. As for the Gentiles, give me a break. We are the chosen people. But Paul demolishes their argument. It is not ridiculous. This is exactly how God has always accepted people in response to faith. God always intended to save the nations, the Gentiles, on the exact same basis. And even in Genesis, it's there before the law even arrived. And the law cannot rescind that covenant promise. It stands for eternity, an everlasting covenant sworn to by God himself. This gospel of salvation by faith demolishes every argument. And this first big one in chapter 4 is what Paul tackles. But of course, this difficulty that you have with salvation by faith not works, it's raged down the millennia. No time to go into all of it. But that principle of you can never earn your salvation is an outrage to fallen humanity. Every human religion is based on the assumption that we must earn our own way out of our problems. And even the church, knowing the gospel, is constantly pulled back as if by gravity to salvation by works. As such, if you think about it, such a tiny proportion of the world church holds firm to this true gospel. And if you think across the world and over the millennia, how many hearts have been overwhelmed with a sense of judgment and guilt and anxiety, or they've been poisoned with pride because they think they can earn their own way, as if grace is not enough. It's as if the message of grace and salvation by faith is alien to our fallen minds. It can't be like that. And the truth is, today, here, we are as prone to that as anyone. In the blinking of an eye, it says, we will all be changed. Yes, not yet. But in the blinking of an eye, we behave as if grace is not enough, either for us or for anyone else. The incredible truth of grace, it should demolish all of our pride, all of our fallen pride, all of our coldness of our heart, all of our anger. Humble, trusting hearts should spring up from sheer gratitude for grace rather than running back to works either from pride that we can do it or from fear that grace isn't enough. And what Alistair said the other week about true worship comes from understanding this grace. It cannot help itself. It has to fall at the feet of Jesus. That's what Abraham learned, and that's what Paul defends in Romans 4. So the plan of salvation, which we're all getting to grips with in Romans, it's clear in Romans, and it's clear in Moses, and it's clear in the prophets. All have sinned and fallen short, and we stand in need of forgiveness. And God has said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness in Hebrews. But then he also says in Psalm 51, but the blood of bulls and animals is not enough. You don't delight in sacrifice, it said, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Indeed, God makes it clear that payment for this is totally beyond us, and it's beyond anyone else as well. Listen to these words from Psalm 49. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. Now, all of those passages, they all come together. God alone had the solution to that conundrum. The price which blood of bulls cannot pay for, it can only be paid for by the death of a man. Not any man, because no one can pay that price, but a man who is also God. The revulsion of God to sin is so extreme. His holiness so great that nothing else is of sufficient value. Death, the shedding of blood by the Son of God. And only by freely crediting the worth of that death to a person could his holiness ever be satisfied. Only a God who is love would be willing to pay that price. And only the Son of God in the flesh could be our substitute. Repentance. It is truly the evidence of belief. Belief in sinfulness. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But that's not enough. For forgiveness to flow to the repentant, God himself had to die. And we had to put our trust totally in him. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else will suffice. And Romans 4 hammers this home just in case we are still wavering. We are devoid of righteousness. We possess nothing. We are naked and helpless before him. See, it was me that chose Rock of Ages. Sorry about the music. But when I thought I'd understood the gospel, in Romans. I simply couldn't believe it. It was just too good to be true. But when I read the words of Rock of Ages, I thought, actually, maybe you're right. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. I got it right. That's what the gospel says. No matter how much we labor and strive in all those works of the law and good works, nothing can ever avert the coming wrath. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. It's just too wonderful for words. If God was negotiating Brexit, he'd have just given everybody everything, that everybody had been happy. But what a deal the gospel is for us. But what a price for Christ Jesus. And the way that God applies the merit of Christ's death to us is so staggeringly simple and direct. It's almost too easy for the religious to accept. Righteousness, as it says, is simply credited to us. Different translations, all the same word. It's counted to us. Some of the translations say it's imputed to us. And that word counted or credited, it occurs 9 times in chapter 4 alone. The meaning is simple. God takes something that belongs to someone, and he credits it to someone else. 2 Corinthians 5, Angus read it the other day. It's so clear. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus became sin, he was not within himself a sinner. He was perfectly innocent. And yet our sin was credited to him, counted to him, in such a way that God could say truly, he became sin. But he knew no sin. Likewise, when we become the righteousness of God, we did not stop being able to sin and suddenly become capable of righteousness. We remain sinners, but the righteousness of God has been credited to the wicked, counted to us as if it is ours. The gospel is not complicated enough for the brainy. It's not hard enough for the religious. It's not trivial enough for those who love their sin and they won't repent. But for God's helpless elect, it's good news beyond our wildest dreams. There is a parallel with another piece of good news, which is my pension. Every month, it gets credited to my account, but I don't have to work for it. Now, it's not quite a perfect analogy. My pension was paid for by my working for 40 years. The righteousness of God, which has been credited to me, was paid for by the Son of God. You see, in effect, even the gospel of faith is actually a gospel of works. It's based upon the majestic works and life and death of Jesus. He was so perfect in the works that he did that even angels can scarcely believe it. Just to make sure that we understand the simplicity of being credited or counted, we want to think about the opposite for a minute. We want to think of God not counting. We're very familiar with this. Verse 7 describes David's experience of being forgiven. David's sins were covered, it says. His sins were washed away and God's anger averted. And he knew God's blessing, as his sins, as it says, were never again to be counted against him. Now, I hope we are very familiar with having our sins forgiven and realizing they are not counted against us. And we cling on to all those scriptures in the New Covenant. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. He'll remember their sins no more. There's many of them. And our sins, according to Psalm 32, quoted in Romans 4, they are never to be counted to us again. They've been taken away and put somewhere else. And if you grasp the full meaning, well, you can't, but even if you grasp anything of what it means for Christ becoming sin, the scale of this not counting, of this removing of sin, is terrifying. Jesus bore your iniquities on his own soul. But God cannot look on sin. And Jesus not only died in my place, but he took my sins and became a curse, and the Father could not look on him. And Jesus bore our sins away into the outer darkness, where we should have gone. He went, if you like, beyond the ends of the universe. He went past the outer edge, even of God's knowing and seeing. Utterly godless and forsaken, he carried your sins out of God's sight and knowing forever. Abraham and Isaac, from Genesis 22, father and son went up the mountain together, just as God the Father walked every single foot of the way up to Jerusalem and up the mountain with his beloved son. Abraham at the top of that mountain, which, as we know, is the exact self-same mountain, Mount Moriah, is Calvary. Abraham at the top of Mount Moriah, he heard God's restraining voice, "Don't lay a hand on the boy." But at Calvary, there was no voice heard. And Jesus rescued us from death by dying. He rescued us and took our sins and took them to the outer darkness. And he took them by going there himself, bearing our sins out of God's memory forever. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Look, though he may, the sins that can sometimes cripple you as you remember them, they are out of God's memory forever because of the majestic work of Jesus. Look, though he may, he will never find them. That, if you like, is God not counting. Now, that same magnitude and scale also applies to this counting or crediting things to you. Crediting to you now, though, the righteousness of God. Donald MacLeod put it this way: no matter how diligently God looks, he will find no imperfections in the righteousness of Jesus with which you have been credited. Omniscience, surely he can find something. Omniscience will look at it in every atomic detail and find no fault. Infinite holiness will search it and probe it, and it will find no blemish. Justice, the way it, every nuance of what it is, and it will not fall short one iota. Conscience may search it from every angle, and the righteousness with which you are covered, from every angle, God will be satisfied. You are clothed like that. It sounds so simple, it beggars belief. It was credited to him as righteousness. But my goodness, what a gift. Such a lot. It hangs on that word faith, on believing. True faith is a living, active belief and trust, a confidence and a full reliance. Abraham looked at his own and Sarah's bodies, and then he looked at God, and he believed the impossible. This was for Abraham, in essence, life from death, his own body. And that his own seed, millennia into the future, would bless the world. And we too are now called down that road. We too have to believe what seems practically impossible. Now, in reality, this faith that you're putting in, it's not so much the particularities of this promise or that promise, the actual details, not that which Abraham believed. Abraham believed God. Therefore, he believed the words he said. He trusted totally in the person of God and believed. To understand the difference, Saul, King Saul, he believed God's words that he would be king. But he did not have a living faith in God himself and fell astray. David also believed God's words that he would be king. But David did have a living faith in God himself. That is who you are called to trust. Our Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is who you must trust. But as we come to a close, there's another word which jumps out of both Genesis 12 and Romans 4. It occurs 5 times in Genesis 12 alone, 4 times in Romans 4. And the word is blessing, bless, and blessedness. If you read the Psalms, the blessings of God, it captures so much, every good thing, life itself, prosperity, happiness, joy, peace. It is the fullness of salvation in God. That is blessing. We know our past is covered, and our standing before God is now what it says in 2 Corinthians. It is in Christ. You may have missed that in 2 Corinthians. It says, in Him we become the righteousness of God. God loved you before you were justified by faith, but still somehow we were under His wrath and we were His enemy. We were God's enemies and He was ours. But now we are reconciled to Him in Christ. His grace has made peace between us through the cross at such cost to Jesus. Legally, the case against us has been thrown out. You are justified. But in Christ, the judge has even signed the adoption papers, and you are adopted into His own family. But given that position, not guilty, adopted, as righteous as Christ in God's eyes, all of your sin washed away, what now flows from that? What next? From the moment you believed, you were united to Christ in ways which defy explanation. In Christ we find grace. In Christ, we love these words, but it's only in Christ. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes. In Christ, our every need is supplied. In Christ only, the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Can't do it justice. There's a hymn that comes to mind. It says, "Blessings all mine, and 10,000 besides." That's what Christ has given you. Blessings and 10,000 besides. The cross has indeed purchased your justification. As Alistair stresses, it has also purchased your final real holiness and perfection. Saving place, that if you think where saving faith has placed you, it has placed you in the Holy One, in the most righteous person who ever lived, in the full righteousness, you are placed in Christ. And as a consequence, you will leave your old life behind. He will make sure of that. At one time, you were heedless and careless of sin. But what follows is not that, because you are now in Christ. And He has purchased your perseverance. He has purchased your changed life. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ in you. Remember John 14, lovely words. "Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." You are joined to Jesus. He's not some distant Savior. He's not somebody who lived and died 2,000 years ago. You are in Him, and He is in you. And what does that mean? Christ in us, the hope of glory. It affects, the hope of glory is something we haven't got yet. It's something which affects your life now. But we're just going to close by reminding ourselves of the most potent description of being blessed you'll find, as Jesus spoke in the Beatitudes. When you are blessed, this is what happens to you. The kingdom of heaven is yours. You'll find comfort. You will inherit the earth. You will be filled with righteousness. You will obtain mercy. You will see God. We will be sons of God. That is the blessing of God that Jesus has won for you. Obedience to the law was impossible for us, according to Romans. According to the Sermon on the Mount, it's even further away from us than the law. It is utterly impossible to live as Christ preached on the Sermon on the Mount. It's holiness beyond imagination. In some senses, it's so holy you are killed by that standard of holiness. But that very one who put the standard so far out, who put blessedness beyond reach, He died to make that blessedness yours, guaranteed, credited to you because of the cross. So faith in God, as they say, it leaves you only one option. If you now believe and you are united to Christ, this is what you must do. Forgetting what is behind, press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of you. There is victory. There is a purpose. There's the living Christ and the living Spirit that you can now live with. And it is for a purpose to press on and take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of you. And there's a note of going forward with Jesus, united with Him in our final song, which you can come up and we'll sing. It's all about